So we are finishing Titus tonight. We've been in Titus for about 8 weeks. I think this is our 8th week. And we always do a review. It's really important to do these because it just ingrains in your mind a general, you know, understanding of what a book is about, and it helps put the whole New Testament together. That's why I like doing these with every book I teach. So with the book of Titus, again, this is written from Paul to Titus, and where is Titus when he writes this? All right, the island of Crete, and he's left there with a specific purpose, and that purpose is to, all together? Right, elders in every city. And the purpose for establishing those elders and is there is a need for them, not only because they're absent, but because what's the problem that's taking place in Crete? Say it again. False teachers, especially of the Jewish nation, and they are teaching the law and works rather than grace and faith. And so that's the need for these elders, is to refute these false teachers. And so Paul has done a good job through this whole section on going through and addressing that problem, and then going through and talking about what sound doctrine looks like. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time, because last time where we left off was this whole section where Paul does an aside to talk about that the goodness and kindness of God has appeared by grace through Jesus Christ, and that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. And of course, that is a reference to water baptism, and at that moment, you receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of your sins and all of that that takes place. So Paul picks up here in verse 8, and John was picking on me for not going into verse 8 because you should have just kept going, but we needed to break it up into 8 weeks. But he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, it's really important to get the structure of this sentence down correctly, because how I always understood this was the saying that's trustworthy, that Paul says, is that we are to be devoted to good works. But that's not what he says here. He says the saying is trustworthy, and you should insist on these things. What are these things? We have to go up to see what these things were. So remember, the big problem, the big context that they're dealing with is they're dealing with these Judaizing teachers that are trying to get rid of this system of grace and faith and say, no, it's still about the law and works. And Paul has just done this really this soliloquy, or whatever you want to call it, where he just goes in and expresses that we're saved by grace through faith, and he says this is a trustworthy statement, verses 4 through 7, and you should insist on these things. Yeah, Brad. That's it? Man, we are mind readers. You see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And it's interesting that Paul uses this same phraseology as well, where he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But the same message is still behind what he's saying here. This is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that system is by grace through faith, not by works of the law. And Paul here says that you need to insist on these things. The word, the Greek word there, is to affirm or speak confidently. And why would Paul have to tell someone like Titus that you need to be bold when you're speaking these things, or you need to have confidence when you're insisting on these things? Why would he have to encourage them about that? Because he did with Timothy too, do you remember? Fan into flame the gift that God has given you, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Why does Paul have to keep reminding these young guys to not be afraid to speak the truth of the gospel? I had like 15 answers at the same time there, so one.
Because of their youth.
Okay, maybe because they're youth.
They're being pressed on really
hard. What, and by who?
By the Judaizers.
Okay, so think about this. And Paul is going to talk about this some in Galatians. And in the Galatians chapter 2, he talks about not even letting the Judaizing teachers have a moment to speak, that they didn't yield to them for even a moment so that the truth might be known among them. And he goes on to say, basically, they might have these grand titles, but I really don't care who they are. But there were these really important people that they would send from Jerusalem that everyone would know, and there would be a whole lot of pressure that was put on them, either within the Jewish realm or within their families or these different things, but there would be a lot of pressure to conform to what these Judaizing teachers were saying. And it would have been a little intimidating to oppose someone who is an expert in the law. Because these Judaizing teachers, they were lawyers. These are scribes. These are people that knew the law backwards and forwards. It would be like me trying to, you know, debate someone who has been a Jew their whole life about the Old Testament. Does a Jew know the Old Testament really, really well? Okay, it's the same type of thing here. I thought I saw a hand over here. Nope. Okay. And so there's a lot of pressure here. And you're going to see that over and over again when Paul talks to these young guys. He says, you don't be afraid. You need to insist on these things. You speak with confidence. And the antitype to this was the Judaizing teachers. They were using this. They were speaking with confidence. But he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they don't know anything of which they're saying, even though they make confident assertions about them. They're speaking out of ignorance, even though they're confident. And what's really interesting also, and this is why the grammar is important in this section, is he says, you insist on these things. These things are that we've been saved by grace through faith by the Spirit of God, right? And you insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Does anyone else say anything different than so that right after that? Does anyone have for the purpose or for this purpose or anything like that? Because what's interesting is this transitional, what's that? So that, okay, same thing with the ESV. This word is a transitional word that denotes purpose. He says, you insist on these things, and this is the outcome that you should receive if you insist on these things. That we've been saved by grace through faith for the purpose that those who have believed in God might be devoted to good works. This reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, or at least it should, that we've been saved by grace through faith, not on the basis of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The whole purpose of being created in Christ Jesus is he has given us now a purpose and a reason, and that purpose is that you and I are to be devoted to good works. Yeah, JC. Okay.
The word there denotes you're not just doing good deeds, you're displaying them and showing them and being in charge of ensuring that they happen.
Right, right.
It's not just that you're doing them, it's that you're setting that example.
And that goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are to be a demonstration of God's light and what God has done for you to everyone that is around you. Not so you may boast, but that they may see your works and glorify God who is in heaven. Yeah, Brad.
It's also a reversal of law, which you're saying with works, law, and works, is do good works, follow the law, to result in salvation, is what they were thinking.
Right.
This is grace and faith for salvation in order that you can do good works.
Right.
It reverses the place where the works
right. Come. And this is where we need to understand, I keep moving my pen and never knowing where I put it. This is where we need to understand the idea of grace and good works versus the law and good works. Because if you feel like you're justified by the system of law, and you are engaged in trying to obey the law and all its works, how many people will be able to do perfectly good works their whole life and be justified by the law? The answer is zero. And when you recognize that, the first time that you sin, you recognize that you're in condemnation. Doesn't matter what you do in the future, how many good deeds you do in the future. You're already under condemnation because you've broken the law. So that would be very discouraging when you think about it. What's the point at this point? If I'm already lost, why continue in good deeds? But here's what's different about this idea of being saved by grace through faith. If we believe in Him and we have walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, He says that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. The point is, if you stumble and fall, what is there to be able to catch you? Grace. So, are you automatically lost if you ever sin after you have obeyed Jesus Christ? No. And that's what's so amazing about this is we have this motivation now for good works because He saved us despite our sinfulness, and He has purposed us for good works. And now we desire to walk differently, and we desire to serve God because we understand that we have salvation because of Him. It's not this discouraging factor where we can never do anything enough to be saved because our salvation has nothing to do with us doing enough. And so there's this disconnect that there used to be between the law and works, and now a person who is saved by grace is motivated and purposed for living their life unto God. And so it's just this amazing transition that the Jews would have had to go through in their mind to understand why they've been purposed in Christ and what they are supposed to do now. He says that these things are excellent. The word there is good or beautiful, and profitable or useful for all people. It reminds us of Galatians 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Why is there no law against these things? Because they're excellent and useful for all people. There's no law against love because that's what people desire. That's what people need. There's no law against kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness. But the opposite of this is going to be this contrast that he gives now in verse 9. Where we're to be devoted to good works, we are to avoid that which these Judaizing teachers have been pushing. And he says, we are to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's a really cool word picture behind this word avoid here. Have you ever had someone that was really trying to avoid you, and as soon as they saw you, they literally turned and walked away to stay away from you? That they just didn't want to talk to you that much, right? That is exactly what this word means. It means to stand around or to turn around. Paul's point that he's getting at here is when you hear these things, you don't give them any ground to speak. You don't let them have any audience with you. When they begin to speak and try to twist you in your mind to go back to the law, you turn around and you walk away. You avoid this conversation at any and every cost. The word picture is really, really strong here. And this was the section we were referencing in Galatians 2. Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And this is, again, Paul's going back to the Jerusalem conference in Galatians 2. That's what he's referencing in Acts 15. And he says, when they tried to get up to teach us differently, we didn't even give them the floor. We just kept telling the people the truth. We didn't give them an opportunity to even speak. And that's his point here. You avoid these things. Don't even give them the opportunity to speak. Because if you give them the floor, you give them an audience. And if you give them an audience, how many in every crowd, there's always someone that is going to be swayed and someone that is going to listen. So he says, you avoid these things. And he gives a whole list of different things here. He says, avoid foolish controversies. And in 1 Timothy 6:20, you read that Timothy is told to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. We don't really know what this would have been, foolish controversies. The Jews like to argue a lot over words and definitions and particular nuances that actually in the long run didn't mean next to anything. And we read about that a lot within secular history in the Jews. And so that could be, this is a reference to that. Yeah, Brad.
What pops to mind is the scribes and Pharisees that came to Jesus and asked about the woman who married one man and he died.
Right.
And all these, and whose wife would he be in heaven?
Right. Yeah, the Sadducees, remember, and if you remember, the Pharisees were fair, you see, because they believed in the resurrection and angels and spirits, the spiritual realm. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in any of that stuff. So they were testing Jesus when they said that, but they created this straw man argument saying, so if a woman gets married, then her husband dies, and she gets remarried, and her husband dies, and she gets remarried, and her husband dies, five times. When she dies finally and she goes to heaven, who's she married to? Or does she have five husbands? The whole reason for that argument was to try to trap Jesus. It was a foolish controversy. People do that today, by the way. They don't like what the scriptures say about baptism, so they'll say, now, let me bend your ear for a minute. What if someone is in the middle of the Mojave Desert? And they all of a sudden decide that they want to be saved and that they want to be baptized. And they're out there and there's no one for 4,000 miles on every direction. And they die. Is God going to send that person to hell? Is that a foolish controversy? Because I love asking them. I'm like, when's the last time you heard that happened? No one's ever given me an answer on that one yet. The last time someone was in the desert and needed to be baptized, a eunuch, he was a eunuch, and someone was sent to him and he found water and they got baptized. But anyway, he says, we didn't yield to them for a moment. I want you to look at the parallel between 1 Timothy 1 here. He says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. A charge is an admonition, okay? And he says, nor devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. Genealogies were really important to the Jews, remember, because they knew that the Messiah was going to come from whose bloodline?
Abraham
and David. David's bloodline. Now, why should the Jews have stopped worrying about genealogies after Jesus? Because he's here. Now, the Jews rejected that, didn't they? And so they still dealt with a lot of this, and they still prided themselves in this. And he says, they promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, this charge to not teach any doctrine, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. That's what he says these are. They're unprofitable and worthless. That word worthless is the same word that's here translated vain. And he says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's what he tells Titus you need to be making, is confident assertions. This was a problem everywhere that Paul went. And this is the same message you keep seeing, the same language you keep seeing in every epistle Paul writes, is he's having to deal with this issue of these Judaizing teachers. And what he's encouraging the church to do to prevent this problem from even taking place is you don't even give them a moment or the time of day. You avoid them at all costs. Because when you give them an audience, they infiltrate the church. When they infiltrate the church, it causes division. And that's the very next section here. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, someone who has caught the bait and listened to these false teachers and is now trying to tell others that Jesus is not the Christ and is trying to say we need to observe the law. Or maybe it was like the Judaizing teachers in Antioch saying, okay, maybe he's the Christ, but you have to be a Jew in order to be saved. And he says, as for those who stir up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We're going to come back to that word warning in just a moment. But when he says after, and we'll describe what that means, warning him once and then again twice, have nothing more to do with him. What does that mean, don't have anything more to do with him? Does that mean you never speak to them again? You never teach them again? You never celebrate a holiday with them again? What does Paul mean when he says don't have anything to do with them? Okay, maybe it's don't waste your energy. Hebrews 6 says if someone has been enlightened and rejects the Spirit of grace, that's it is impossible to restore them once again to repentance. Maybe that's what he's saying. JC?
Well, you mentioned have a holiday with them, and almost all of your other examples, I would agree that you're not going to exclude them, but you're not going to have friendly sit-down banter time with them.
Okay.
It's, hey, you know, let's go grab a cup of coffee. How's your day going? Oh, and how are you with Jesus?
Okay. Okay, John.
You're not going to have communion with them over the Lord's Supper.
Right, that's I think, the biggest point Paul's going to be making. Yeah.
Well, just my brief reference is talking about to avoid rejects.
Right.
I come and see you and you doing all those things and you start in. Oh.
Right. Right. You know, the Ducks recently fired Mark Helfrich, right? They rejected his coaching. Are they going to have anything to do with him anymore? Chuck says, well, yeah, money in the future, right? They got to pay his pension. But he no longer has any fellowship with the Oregon Ducks, right? He's been severed, removed from the team, okay? That's what Paul is saying here. This is the same thing that was happening in Corinth. And this was causing division. He says, I heard that there's sexual immorality among you, a kind that's not even named among the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, speaking of this man who had his father's wife, and whether it was own mother or his stepmother, either way, that's messed up, right? And apparently the church was doing what about it?
Nothing.
Nothing. And Paul is writing to Corinth and he says, you need to do something about it, and this is what you need to do. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You need to cleanse that which is evil from among you. In the Old Testament, especially skin diseases and things like that, was a metaphor for sinfulness. Just the whole system of cleanliness versus uncleanliness. That's in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. And that whole system was a demonstration, a metaphor in a lot of ways, of what sin was. And when someone was unclean, and when especially they had a severe skin disease, what happened to that individual? They were put outside the camp. What Paul's saying here is for a divisive person, you take them and you put them outside the camp if they're not willing to repent. Now, this does not mean you don't try to teach them. Because this word warning is not how we use warnings today, okay? When we use the word warning, we use it like, you know, if there's a hole ahead, you say, hey, stop, there's a hole ahead. And that's all that means. But behind this word warning is actually the idea of teaching and rebuke and instruction. Paul is not saying, just tell these teachers and warn them, you better knock it off. This is your first warning. He's saying you need to take them aside and teach them properly. Wasn't that what Paul said he wanted the elders to do to these false teachers in chapter 1, verse 11? And that you may rebuke them so that they might be sound in the faith. And we read this over and over again in the New Testament. Galatians 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now, how do you restore someone? You have to teach them. James says at the end of his letter that if anyone brings back a brother who has wandered from the truth, that he will have saved his soul from death. This idea of warning someone is not simply telling someone to knock it off. And here's some application for us as a church. If someone is involved in doing things they ought not to be doing, and there's sin in the camp, it is not enough for those who are spiritual or for the elders to simply sit down with them and say, you shouldn't be doing that, and you need to knock it off, and then that's it. What Paul is saying is there needs to be adequate teaching. And you see that in all of Paul's language. He says, to the one who steals, steal no more, but teach him to work with his hands. If someone has a problem with stealing, they need adequate teaching as to why they should no longer be doing that anymore and what they should be doing instead. If someone's caught up in lying, they need adequate and proper teaching in why they should not be lying and shown what they ought to be doing instead. And so this gives us a different understanding of this process of really withdrawal is what Paul's talking about. And before you ever consider withdrawal from anyone, they need to go through a period of, I'll say, spiritual rehab is what it is. They're sick and they need spiritual rehabilitation. And Paul says, you take them through rehabilitation once, you take them through it twice, and if they show up doing the same thing again because they're not willing to listen, they're a divisive person, you remove them outside the camp because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It's self-protection. It's protection for the church, and it's also discipline for that individual. And we know this just in our other studies of withdrawal. What's the whole purpose of withdrawal from an individual? To save their soul, to get them to repent from what they're doing. And sometimes what it takes for someone to finally change their ways is they've been taught and they've been taught and they haven't changed, and finally everyone pulls away and says, you're not welcome with us anymore. We're sorry. You have chosen not to be a part of the body of Christ. And sometimes it takes that kind of a wake-up call for someone to say, I need to get my life together. I've really messed up, and I need to come back to the Lord. And we've seen it work here, even at this congregation before. Look at how much this parallels. Again, when you see Paul write, in a lot of ways, Paul writes the same thing and he just addresses it to different people over and over again. The same language. End of 2 Thessalonians. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. What's the purpose? So that he may be ashamed. And the goal is to bring him back. But it gives us an attitude on how to do that. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him or teach him, instruct him as a brother. You don't push him out and then treat them poorly and speak poorly about them and gossip about them. And oftentimes, too often, people do that with people that have been withdrawn from in the church. Their name will come up and they'll just say, oh, they just divided this church so bad. And they'll talk all sorts of garbage about this person. Is that how Paul and how Christ wants us to treat someone who's been withdrawn from? I mean, that's atrocious. That's just as wrong. That's just as divisive. He says, do not regard them as an enemy. You regard them as you would your own brother. Yeah, Jeff.
Right.
But as you've already kind of laid
Joshua 7, which is where sin in the camp starts, to Matthew 18, Romans 13, 17 talks about warning, withdrawing, and then even 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, which is just above this.
Right. Right.
Collectively, that's
it doesn't work.
It doesn't work. And so a few minutes ago you said, I've even seen it work here once. It always works because God's plan's perfect.
Right.
When it doesn't work is when we don't do it right.
Right.
So an individual tries to mark something individually, it doesn't work because it's not done collectively through the power of the local congregation.
Right.
Then if it is done that way, then it won't work. And it does just push people farther away. And I think 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 talks about warning those who are either feeble-minded or unruly, right, or weak. I think that's what's really, really hard, is to decide, is this person in a weak status, a feeble-minded status, or unruly?
Right.
And you have to be preventative and curative for a long time.
Right.
Where you never want to get to a punitive level. And you never stop doing preventative and curative, because you're always teaching on that, even if the congregation has marked somebody.
Right, that's right. And that's, I appreciate several things you brought up there, especially the three things he says there is admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. And it's very similar to what Jude says at the end of his letter. Some you snatch out of the fire, and others you're more patient with. There's sometimes a different approach to different situations. But have you ever seen a kid go up to one parent and ask them for something, and dad says no, well, mom says no, because that's usually how it happens, and then they go to the sucker in the family, then they go to dad, and dad says yes, and they're trying to divide the house, and if parents allow that without knowing what's going on to keep happening, are they ever going to, you know, have consistency with their kids? I mean, never. And that happens the same way in the church. If we're supposed to be withdrawn from someone, as a church, and the elders have said that we are withdrawn from this individual, but certain members of the church don't do so, what does it do to the whole process? It undermines the whole thing. Yeah, Jeff and then Jeff. Wow.
His accountability and his influence in that congregation is huge, opposed to somebody else who, you know, is not among us, but is still not physically among us, but is still part of the congregation. Uh-huh. But maybe haven't been physically among us for 6 months or a year. You still have to deal with the individual. It just might be done differently, more carefully.
Uh-huh.
Carefully, with a lot of patience, with admonishment.
Right. John. And then over here.
Jeff basically covered what my thoughts were. Sometimes looking into a family, we grin and we smile and we laugh when we see a child doing that to two parents. But when it's in that house, it can lead to turmoil.
Right.
And strife, because that kid's being factious.
Right.
You may have just gave an illustration of what a factious man is in a church. But mm-hmm. He does go from one person to the next.
Next.
He doesn't get his own way. He'll go to another and with a smiling face and say, well, what did the other person say? Well, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's the tone. And as Jeff just said, Titus specifically was told, and it's not in the other passages that you brought up on the board, the whiteboard there, that after first and second admonition, King James uses that word, and that would imply the teaching,
mm-hmm.
The scripture reading, bathing him in what God wants him to do. Two or three warnings, reject him.
Right.
James uses that word also.
Right.
Because of the health of the church.
Right.
I'm just going to say, you know, the whole book is about choosing or needing elders. And, you know, we've been somewhere before where there were no elders and there were problems
Right.
Right.
I mean, there's so much wisdom in how God orchestrated and set up the church, and you see that, and I see that. The best advice I can ever give to another young guy who wants to go into preaching is never go somewhere without elders. Because a lot of times what happens is I've seen this with my friends, my my colleagues that I graduated with. They go to they've gone to other works that needed the help, and they had the heart and the desire and the drive to go. And they went, and there was no eldership and no deacons. There hadn't been for a long time. And immediately they found themselves in the middle of divisiveness, and he said, she said, and it shouldn't be this way, but they, this 22-year-old, 23-year-old, very mature, right, young man who's so experienced and knows how to handle these things, not, is all of a sudden put in this position where they're looked to almost as a pseudo-elder and to make these decisions. And it causes even more problems. And so a lot of wisdom behind how God did this and why he did it. Such a person who does this is divisive and will not repent. He says such a person is warped. And the word there is actually perverted. And I don't think that necessarily is referring to how we use perverted. We use perverted merely in a sexual sense today. If you say someone's perverted, you're talking about someone who's a child molester or something like that. This is someone who has perverted the truth. Someone who has perverted the word. Someone who is perverted in spirit because they will not repent. He says a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Yes?
Being a woodworker, something right. That's warped is not going to fit, and not only will it not fit well, it will distort the rest of the project.
Right. And that's the same metaphor and language that's used for this individual in the church. Roy, do you have your hand up? Okay. Very quickly, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And through the..." I can never say that word. Someone say it for me. That's right. Of liars and whose conscience are seared. That's what I want to focus on. Their conscience is seared. They know what they're doing is wrong, but it doesn't bother them. When you do something over and over again, it gets to the point where it doesn't bother you anymore. That's how things, especially like pornography, become so addicting to so many people, is because the first time they do it, it's really pricks their conscience. And then they have a decision to make. They can either repent or they can sear their conscience a little bit more and harden their heart a little bit more. And then the next time it's a little easier. And the next time it's a little easier. That's what Paul's saying about these individuals. They know what they're doing. It just doesn't bother them anymore. And they're self-condemned. They know what they're doing is wrong. Yeah. Well, I think the answer is right here in the text. You see that the church was perverted from day one by people who refused to listen to the truth. You go back to Acts chapter 4, there are two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the church itself will always be perfect because it is those that are in Christ, right? And it's those that are walking in Christ and walking in the light. But are there always going to be those who try to mimic that which is the church and pervert it and leave Christ and start their own thing? Yeah, Grandma.
Paul was told, Paul told the Ephesian elders that this was going to happen.
Right. That was where I was going to go. You see it in Ephesus, where there were going to be those who would try to bring some after them and pervert that which is good, and they would go off and start their own thing. It starts from day one. Yeah, JC. Right. That's it. Because we're people. Right. Right. We have 30 seconds, or a minute and a half. We're going to finish the book in a minute and a half. Paul is sending, apparently there's two people with him, Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis at all, but we know quite a bit about Tychicus. Tychicus is one of the most important people to Paul. We see him in Acts 20, verse 4. He was one of the teachers. We see him, he was sent to Ephesus, and that's mentioned again in 2 Timothy 4:12 that he was sent to Ephesus. He's also the one who bears the letter to the Colossians and is bringing Onesimus with him, who's being returned to his master, Philemon, who's a member at the Colossian church. So Tychicus is one of those runners for Paul, and he does a lot of work for him. He says, I'm sending Artemis and Tychicus to Crete, and very well they might be the bearers of this letter. And so he says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. This is likely the one that's in Achaia on the coast of western Greece, opposite of south Italy. So here's Italy. Here would be Nicopolis right here. Titus is here. He's asking him to come with him. And the way that this it would work, it was really dangerous to sail this direction depending on the time of year. And so when he says, do the best to come to me before winter, or I've decided to spend the winter there, he's saying you need to get your rear in gear once you get this, because you won't be able to make it up to Nicopolis if you don't leave early enough. Because once it hit November, you couldn't sail in that water right there. And finally, he finishes the book. He says, do your best to spend Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Zenas we know nothing about except for he has a Greek name, so he's probably not a Jewish lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law. He's probably a Gentile convert that was an expert in Greek and Roman law before he obeyed the gospel, or it's probably still after. But he's a lawyer, and we all know Apollos. We don't need to talk about him. We see him in Acts. We see him in Corinth. We see him all over the place. And here's the point. He says, see that they lack nothing. He calls into ordinance, or he calls them to practice their good deeds right here. When he says, you see that they don't lack anything. You give whatever means they need to complete their journey, wherever those two were going to. And then he follows it up. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There's our theme again. So as to help in cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. To not be participating in good deeds is to not bear fruit for Christ. But to be participating in good deeds is to bear the fruit of the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And all those who are with me send greetings to you. Probably Ephesus is where he's writing from. He's probably talking about the Ephesian church. We don't have time to talk about why that is. Greet those who love us in the faith. And he concludes it with grace be with you all. Any questions? All right, that is the book of Titus. Thank you so much for holding into the end. We will start the Holy Spirit next Wednesday.